that we would be a church who continually hopes and holds fast to your name, that we would be saved, and that you would strengthen us even in trial and persecution, even unto death, knowing that for us to die is gain. So be with us as we study the Church of Pergamum, and may you be glorified through our worship, and may your saints be edified through your word and spirit. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 tonight, as we come to the third church of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now remember, the spiritual state of each church is mixed, though as a whole the spiritual vitality of the churches in Asia Minor are in decline. And there are seven categories that Christ speaks of in these letters, and we'll see all seven categories addressed again tonight to the Church of Pergamum. But as for the Church of Pergamum, they have been faithful despite severe persecution. And they even have one faithful brother who gave his life for the sake of Jesus. But on the other hand, the church is also compromising itself by eating food sacrificed to idols and participating in sexual immorality. Therefore, while they have been faithful, those who participate in such actions must repent to avoid judgment and obtain eternal life. So with that, let us now turn to the Word of God and hear the Word of God read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. So Pergamum was a city entrenched in pagan worship and emperor worship. It boasted temples to the goddess Roma, the personification of the city of Rome and the state of Rome. It also had a temple to Caesar Augustus, the emperor turned god, and to the god Asclepius, the god of healing, and even to Zeus, the chief deity of the Roman religion. So it's a city full of pagan and idol worship. And we see in Pergamum what is true throughout most of the Greco-Roman world. They are syncretistic in their religious view. They found it better to serve and enlist the aid of many gods rather than being devoted to only one god. But in this culture, Christians, along with the Jews, stood apart because they refused to recognize any god apart from the one true God of Israel as God. That is the only God they worship. And what separates the Christians from the Jews that we saw last week is their belief that the one true God of Israel has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, the church in Pergamum was under intense pressure in this pagan and syncretistic culture. Therefore, Jesus identified himself here as having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. As we discussed in Revelation 1:16, the two-edged sword represents the words that come from the mouth of Jesus that are able to penetrate to the deepest levels. As we read in Isaiah 49:2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Or as we know from Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word that comes from Jesus' mouth. The word that speaks and things come into being. As we will see later in the book of Revelation, the one who speaks and his enemies fall dead. And with his words, Jesus will judge and destroy those who side with the emperor and the false gods of Rome or any other idol. He will strike down the nations with his sharp sword. Like I said, Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Likewise, we see in Revelation 19:20 that the beast and the false prophet will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, by the word of Christ. But importantly to us and to the church in Pergamum, those who compromise by giving allegiance to the emperor or state, or who participate in false religions and feast to false idols or practice sexual immorality, they will face the judgment of Jesus by his word. And they will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." But for the reassurance of those who are in his church and are faithful, we see once again Jesus telling his church, "I know." Verse 13, "I know." He is not distant from his church. Again, he walks in the midst of his church. He knows their struggles. He knows the false teaching rising up within them. He knows the persecution coming from the outside world. He knows. And he dwells within each and every one of us through his Spirit. So he says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, being described as the place of Satan's throne denotes where Satan dwells. This most likely is a symbolic reference to the imperial cult and the worship of multitude of false idols that take place in Pergamum. The devil is always trying to get us to worship something other than the one we were created to worship, God alone. He's always trying. And so Calvin comes along and says, our heart is an idol factory. We're constantly making things or idols out of things that do not need to be worshipped. We see in Romans 1, we worship creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. And so that's the culture in which they dwell in. And we see that within our own culture in America today. A rise of pagan religions once again. That we try to worship self. We try to worship the state. We try to worship anything other than the God who has created us to worship him. And so this is the culture of Pergamum. Worship the state. Worship the gods of the state. Do not worship the one true God. But even though the Christians of the city dwell in the midst of Satan's throne, Jesus commends them by saying, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." Now, this particular letter to this particular church is an encouragement to the persecuted church throughout the world, like in the Middle East or China or other places of Asia where they have to meet in silence and meet in secret because the culture around them seeks to kill them. But even in the midst of this intense persecution, there are Christians in Pergamum who hold fast to the name of Jesus, that they will not deny the faith that they profess. These Christians have persevered in their devotion to the name of Jesus, and they have not apostatized. That is, they have not denied the faith, even in the face of great hostility from a surrounding culture in which they live and in which hates them. But then Jesus adds these words: "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." The statement is meant to be striking, as it commends the faithfulness of the church in Pergamum, as they did not deny the faith, but held fast to the name of Jesus, even in the face of martyrdom, even in the face of death. They said, it is better to die and be with Jesus than to deny him and be away from him. This is why Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because in the face of death, when we die, we get to be with Jesus. That is a gain for us. That's the ultimate goal, to see Jesus face to face, to be glorified with him, and to live with him forever and ever. So to die and be with Jesus, that is gain. That's why it's good news to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, hanging there, he cries out to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, today, when we die upon these crosses, today you will be with me in paradise. And the Christians in Pergamum hold fast to the name of Jesus, even if it means their death. Antipas is described as a faithful witness, which is the same description given to Jesus in Revelation 1:5. So notice, that is true of Jesus, and it's true of those who follow Jesus. This is why Paul says, my good and faithful servant, you have finished the race. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It is true for us. And Antipas was a faithful witness to Jesus, even unto death, following in the example of Jesus. Now, the word here for witness is the Greek word martyr, though it didn't have its technical meaning at this point of what it is commonly referred to as now, one who gives his life or her life for the sake of the gospel. But that's what it becomes known as. It means witness, but it means someone who would lay down their life as their final witness to Jesus. That faith in Jesus is more important than continuing on in this life. However, Antipas bore witness with his wife, showing his devotion to Jesus, and most likely rejecting the imperial cult and pagan religions, and he paid the ultimate sacrifice for his faith with his death. Now, there's an interesting phrase in there that he dies where Satan dwells. It could be referring to the city. It may be referring to him dying in some sacrificial way in a pagan temple. But either way, he never denies Jesus. What kind of faith must it take to face death and say Jesus is more? I love this about Charles Spurgeon, that at one time, talking about the return of Christ, he said that he wanted to die before the return of Christ because he wanted to see Christ shepherd him through the veil of death. There's something about that rings true with me, that he wanted to experience death. He wanted to experience his Lord and Savior shepherd him through death. And Spurgeon did get his wish, as he did die, but yet he's with Christ now. So Antipas dies, but even in the midst of their faithfulness, Jesus adds a condemnation against some of the Christians within the church of Pergamum. He says, "But I have a few things against you." Those are terrifying words. Every time we see those in Revelation, "I have this against you," those are terrifying words from Jesus. Because he is the only one who can save us from our sins. He is the one in which we hide ourselves in that day of judgment. He and he alone. So if he says, "I have this against you," that is a terrifying statement. The Savior, the only Savior, has something against you. What does he have against them? You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That is to say, they have compromised by allowing some to advocate and accept this teaching of Balaam, something that was foreign to the gospel and contrary to the gospel, and it's in the church. Now, what did we see with Titus? Teach sound doctrine and correct those who contradict it. And yet, what do we see here? This letter, remember, is written to the messenger or the pastor of the church of Pergamum. Jesus is saying to the church, "You have false teachings among you," of which Jesus is probably saying to the pastor, "Do something about it. Quit allowing false teaching to dwell in the church." But this is an allusion back to the biblical story of Balaam found in Numbers 22 through 24. If you know the story, Balaam is the one who owns and rides the talking donkey who saves his life from the avenging angel of the Lord. There's an angel standing with a sword, ready to kill Balaam on his way to curse Israel, and the donkey keeps moving to the side, and he gets mad, and he starts beating the donkey, and the donkey's like, "What's wrong with you?" He's like, "I own a talking donkey? What? No." And then the donkey tells him, like, "There's an angel there that's going to kill you if we keep moving forward." The angel, and so the donkey, talking to him, trying to save him, gets beaten by him. So that's who Balaam is, if you know the story. But so he's prevented. So Balak comes to him, and he asks Balaam, who was a prophet, to curse Israel. And so Balaam, though, was prevented by the Spirit of God from cursing Israel on Balak's behalf, something that Balaam himself actually wanted to do. He wanted to curse Israel. He wanted to do it. But God prevents him. Therefore, the Lord compelled Balaam to bless Israel instead. But even so, Balaam sought another way to subvert Israel. So he lured Israel into joining with the Moabites in their sacrifices and their sexual immorality. You can see this in Numbers 25, also Numbers 31. Numbers 25, 1 through 2. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So notice, they begin to whore with the daughters of Moab, and then they begin to worship these false gods, and then they begin to practice sexual immorality. And then verse 6, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Verse 6. Or sorry, this is 31:16. "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So what you have happening throughout here is Israel worshiping false gods, even though God commanded them explicitly in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, you shall worship me alone. They don't worship God alone. What do? But make golden calves and begin to worship the golden calves. Moses comes down. He breaks the original ten tablet or the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and they begin killing the people. You think they would learn? But not too many years later, here they are with the Moabites, and they are worshiping false gods and partaking in sexual immorality. Now, because of the incident at Peor, 24,000 Israelites were killed for their unfaithfulness, which is recorded in Numbers 25:9. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So what we have happening here in Pergamum is the history of Israel recapitulating itself in the Christian church by some participating in the worship within the pagan temples and practicing sexual immorality. So what's happening here is they're partaking in these sacrifices. Now we know this because what do we do on Sunday afternoon? We partake in the Lord's Supper, remembering the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, spiritually feeding on his flesh and blood. And so what's happening here is they're having a sacrifice. We see this as well in the Passover. We see this in Thanksgiving offerings. They go and they offer the sacrifice of an animal, and then they have a Thanksgiving meal. They partake of that meal, and they eat the animal that they sacrificed. And so the pagans practice a form of sacrifice as well. And some of the Christians were going and they were partaking in the sacrificed meals. Hence, they were trying to eat of the Lord's table and they were trying to eat of Baal's table. Paul elsewhere addresses that as well in 1 Corinthians and other places. But it's happening here in Pergamum. But not only that, they're practicing sexual immorality. Now, it is plausible that the sexual immorality here is symbolic of idolatry, which we just read there in Numbers with the Moabites. They are whoring themselves after false gods with the Moabites. And it would be consistent with biblical typology in the Old Testament, as Israel is often portrayed as an unfaithful spouse when they go worshiping other gods. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about. And also John's indictment of Babylon in Revelation chapters 17 through 19, we see that idolatry is typified by sexual immorality. Now, that's not to say it's an either or, but it's probable that their idolatrous practices included sexual immorality. And so so-called Christians are participating in that. So there's cultish prostitution, and they would go to the temples and they would partake in these acts. And they would call themselves Christians. So these so-called Christians wanted to the benefit of being Christians while also participating in the things of this world. They are like the seed planted among the weeds. And if they did not repent, they would soon be choked out by the things of this world. But Jesus doesn't just condemn them for their participation in such things, but he also condemns them for their propagation of such things and by instructing other Christians in these false practices. So not only are they doing themselves, but they're commending others to do them. That's what sin typically does. When you give yourself over to sin, you like to see other people living in sin, so you don't feel as bad about yourself. This is the problem when we compare ourselves to other people. You can always find people who are worse than you. But when you compare yourself to Jesus, he is always going to be better. Jesus is the standard. So not only are they practicing such things, but they're trying to get others to practice such things. This is what we see in Romans 1 as well from Paul. that not only are we being given over, not only do we celebrate these perverse things, but we actually commend people to do them. Such is the way of sin. The words, their words and their actions function as stumbling blocks. And when the term stumbling block is used within Scripture, it doesn't mean just a simple misstep. Oh, you tripped and fell down. Get up, brush yourself off, and keep on going. No, rather, a stumbling block is when one losing their loses their final reward of eternal life by falling away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's apostasy. They're setting up people to fall away from Jesus. Those who follow these false teachers will also be judged by the words of Jesus as promised in verses 12 and verse 16. If they don't repent and return to the gospel. And that's the beauty of the word repent. It literally means to turn away from sin and turn back to God. Stop doing these foolish practices. How often do we need to be told that ourselves? Like, we know what we're doing is wrong, and we keep doing it until someone comes along and going, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You know it's destructive. You know it's bad for you. Stop doing it and turn to God. Just stop. And we just go, hey, I know. I just needed someone to tell me that. We should be thankful when brothers and sisters call us out on our sin. To call us to faithfulness. But the teachings of Balaam were not the only false teachings that the Christians in Pergamum faced. As Jesus continues in verse 15, also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, a few weeks ago, we mentioned the Nicolaitans, as they were also mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians in verse 6. And while we have little information on them from either the Bible or history, some have drawn this connection to the proselyte Nicholas, who was appointed as one of the first deacons to help the Hellenistic widows in Jerusalem in the early church in Acts 6, verse 5. Now, if this is true, Nicholas must have later departed from the faith that he once confessed, which seems to be the case for some of the Christians in Pergamum. It's also a warning to us that someone who was considered, as Acts 6 tells us, a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, could fall away from the faith. Then we must be careful, because we too could fall away from the faith if we're careless with our lives in doctrine. If we pursue sin rather than Jesus, it will lead us down a path of destruction. And so Jesus comes and he calls us to repent. If you're living in sin, stop it, turn from it, and return to a faithful life in Christ. Watch your lives and your doctrine closely. If you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's what Paul tells Timothy. And we would be wise to heed what he warns us about. Some of these people are living carelessly. Nicholas, who was believed to be a true believer, he was a man of good repute. They believed he was full of spirit. He knew all the right things. The church said, hey, we want to recommend Nicholas to you. And then, several decades later, he's no longer a professor. He probably still says, I'm a Christian, but he promotes this false Christianity to the church, and he leads people astray. We must be careful. We often wonder how all these pastors that are well known that we like fall from grace. It's because they haven't watched their life and their doctrine closely. Now, it's possible that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was the same as the teaching of Balaam. If this is the case, then verse 15 simply restates verse 14. And the reason I say this is because Balaam in Hebrew and Nicolaitans in Greek both mean the same thing. They are conquer the people. They conquer the people of Israel with their false teaching. They are trying to conquer the people of the church with their false teaching. So it's probably that they teach the same lies to compromise God's people, to partake in false worship of false gods, and to partake in sexual immorality. Therefore, Jesus warns in verse 16, therefore, repent. Now, that's good news to us. Therefore, repent. No one is too far gone that Jesus cannot save them. When Jesus says, repent, he's telling us, repent and turn to me and be saved. So it's good news. If he's telling us to repent, that means he's given us a chance. If not, though, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is terrifying. As we will see Jesus describe, or as we have seen Jesus described in Revelation 1, and we'll continue to see him described, that's terrifying. He is going to come and war against us. And as when we studied in the book of Nahum, we see God on a war path, and we don't stand a chance. We will run to the mountains and say, fall in on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. That we would rather be crushed by mountains than face the wrath of God. So when Jesus says, I will come against you and I will war against you, we stand no chance. Now, since some in the church have embraced the teaching of Balaam and they have pursued sexual sin in the temples of idols, the believers are called upon to repent. Failure to soon and will judge those who persist in sin. Notice there, who does he judge though? Those who persist in sin. He does not judge those who repent of their sin. Likewise, as we saw before with Ephesus, the soon coming of Jesus could refer both to his second coming or to a coming in history to judge this specific church. Most likely it refers to both. Church in Pergamum, if you don't repent of this, I'm coming to you soon, and I will know. Don't fall into the same error, for I will war against you as well. The sword in Jesus' mouth, as we saw in 2:12, is now repeated. And the mighty words he speaks will be wielded against those who have given themselves over to evil. Jesus concludes his letter to the church at Pergamum with a promise in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, we see this Jewish idiom here. Those who have ears, let them hear. Right? Who has ears? Everyone has ears. Let him who has ears hear the word of the Lord. And the message is not just for the church of Pergamum, as we have seen with all the previous letters, but it's for all the churches through all the ages, including New Testament Baptist Church, for those who came before us and for those who came after us. This letter is to us as well. To the one who conquers, they will receive both a promise and a demand, for all must overcome and triumph to receive their final reward. Now, the language here is highly symbolic and sometimes hard to decipher. Jesus says he will give hidden manna to those who conquer. Now, as we know, manna is described as bread from heaven, both in Exodus and also in Psalm 78:24. And it was given as sustenance to Israel in the wilderness, as we see in Exodus 16. Now, according to 2 Maccabees 2:4 through 8, which, to be clear, is a part of the Apocrypha and not Christian scripture, yet it contains history, and some historical truth, but also some myth. So this is not authoritative in what I'm about to say. 2 Maccabees 2 verses 4 through 8 teaches that Jeremiah took the tent of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar of incense to Mount Sinai when Israel was sent to exile, and said the place would be disclosed in the future when God showed mercy to his people. It's likely that John is drawing upon this tradition, and he is speaking about this hidden manna. Just as these items were hidden, so too the manna is hidden as the future reward of those who overcome. It seems then that manna here designates a heavenly reward, the eschatological reward for the faithful. The manna now hidden will be given them at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who is the manna of heaven? Jesus. What does he say in John 6? I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. What is our reward? Jesus. What does he give us? Eternal life. Then we're also told that we will be given a white stone. Now, this is another way of describing the exact same reward of manna from heaven in a different way. Those who would triumph in ancient games were given the prize of a white stone, and they would use these white stones to enter into the celebratory banquets. So what he's saying to them here, I will give you a white stone that then will give you entrance into the celebratory marriage supper of the Lamb. Such stones were also used in court cases to signify acquittal. And what are we acquitted of but our sin? For Christ takes the penalty of our sin, and he washes us as white as snow. Those who will overcome will enjoy the messianic banquet and stand clean before God forever. They will also be given a new name inscribed upon this white stone. Now, the new name most likely indicates the name of Jesus, ensuring entrance into the heavenly city. In the ancient world, to know someone's name meant power over that person. Think about it when Jesus comes to the demoniac and he begins to exorcise the demon from him. And he says to the demon, what? What is your name? He is exercising authority over the demon. The demon speaks his name, I am Legion, and he casts them out. So in the ancient world, knowing a person's name showed that you had power over them. Significantly, in this passage, no one knows the name written upon the stone. And as we will see in Revelation 19, 11, and 12, the one who rides on the white horse to conquer evil, but no one knows his name except himself. When Zion is vindicated by the Lord before the nations, she will be called by a new name. See this in Isaiah 62, 2 and Isaiah 65, 15. Meaning, Israel will be righteous and saved and will receive a new name. So too, those who conquer will be vindicated, they will be saved, and they will be given a new identity in Christ. The manna, the white stone, and the new name are various ways of depicting the heavenly reward, that is, eternal life to be granted to believers by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, may we hold fast to our faith in Christ. May we, like Antipas, follow Jesus in this death march. May we remain ever faithful to him by his grace and through his Spirit, that we would never deny his name, but that we would profess it even unto death. May we reject Caesar and his false religions and practices and remain faithful to Christ. And if we do, we will receive by faith our just reward, which is eternal life, symbolized from bread from heaven, a white stone, and a new name, the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time in which we get to spend in the book of Revelation, and we see all these different things happening in these seven churches. And yet one thing remains constant. You know us. You know our struggles. You call us out of our sin, and you call us to faithful obedience, and you promise us eternal life. Father, we pray for the persecuted church tonight, knowing that they are represented by the church in Pergamum, that many of them face death and imprisonment for following Jesus. And yet, as we hear from Paul, these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory we have in Christ. So help us and help our brothers and sisters around the world, especially in the persecuted church, hold fast to the name of Jesus and never deny the faith. And may we with them receive this bread from heaven. May we receive a white stone, and may we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb under a new name, the name of Jesus. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus tonight. Amen. Love you guys.